as we turn to Matthew chapter 3. And so I want to invite you to turn to the third chapter of the first gospel, where we're going to pick up where we left off last time. We concluded chapter 2 when we were last together. And when we got to the end of chapter 2, we had really come to the end of a very significant section of Matthew as he deals with everything that we need to know about the meaning of Jesus the Messiah prior to the beginning of his public ministry. And so the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew are Matthew's Spirit-inspired work here to take us back into the genealogy of the promises of Israel. And we talked about all that is included in that as we began with the genealogy. And we saw some very specific things, including the inclusion of the Gentiles, even in that genealogy. And then as we saw, as Matthew in chapter 1 comes down and ends his genealogy by saying, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Then in verse 18 of chapter 1, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And that's when we are introduced to the virgin conception of Christ and to the fact that in the Gospel of Matthew, it is revealed to us through the revelation of this fact to Joseph in the midst of a dream. This was the first of four dreams in the first two chapters of Matthew that came to Joseph. And so we are presented with Joseph in chapter 1 as the man who first responded to the call of the Lord and to the identity of the Christ in faith, because Joseph did exactly what he was told to do. In verse 24 of chapter 1, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife. And so there you have a picture of the appropriate response to the Christ. That's what Matthew is going to help us to see in distinction, models of the appropriate response to the Christ, in which case the one who makes such an appropriate response recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God, and worships him and obeys the command of the angel concerning him. And then immediately in verse 1 of chapter 2, now Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And after Jesus was born, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that these wise men, astrologers, the intellectuals of their day, who themselves were Gentiles, they were not only Gentiles, they were pagans, they were not associated with Israel, but they had recognized the cosmic significance of this star that appeared. And of course, they came following that star, and they came to worship this one who had been born King of the Jews. And of course, in chapter 2, we also have, in contrast to the appropriate response of the Magi, you have the horribly, murderously inappropriate response of Herod. So last week when we were together, we came to the end of Herod's horrible and murderous response in which he sought to kill the Christ child. And then we have, after Herod's death, last of the four dreams that were a part of Joseph's instruction from God. He got up and took the child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. And then at the end of chapter 2, in verse 23, we have another one of these very clear contextual statements by Matthew. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Time and time again, we've seen Matthew already say this was accomplished in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Matthew is at great pains to demonstrate to us how the birth of Jesus and the circumstances of Christ's birth and the meaning of Christ's birth should not have been missed. That's one of the reasons Matthew is showing us this. The people who knew the scripture should have known whom to expect. This should not have been a surprise. Those who saw the events related to the birth of Jesus, those who heard the telling of the story of the birth of Jesus, those who heard about the birth of the one who was to be called the King of the Jews, those who heard such a thing should have responded by saying, "This is the fulfillment of the scriptures." But Matthew helps us to see that there were many, indeed most, who did not see. Now we come to the end of chapter 2 and we begin chapter 3. And it begins with the phrase, "Now in those days." Verse 1 reads, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Now, when we shift from the end of chapter 2, which brings us to the end of what is commonly called the infancy of Jesus, we now pick up with a change of time and place with this phrase, "Now in those days." You know, if you're writing a story today, if you're writing a novel, or if you're writing the screenplay for a movie or a Broadway play, if you're writing a short story, you have to situate the story in its time. You have to establish the context. Now, of course, if you're writing something for children, especially very young children, and you want to tell a story, you would say, now, once upon a time. That's the formula that we're all familiar with. In other words, just imagine a very different time in a very different place. But in this phrase, "now in those days," or as you see it here, "now in these days," depending on how it's phrased, when it says here, "now in those days," it's referring to a significant shift in time. And this is a shift that skips over something like 28 years. We're not sure exactly how much, but the better part of three decades from the infancy of Jesus to the beginning of his public ministry. So it's a pretty significant jump of time here. And there are these missing years. Now, we know very, very little about those missing years. Luke helps to fill in a little bit of it when we are in the Gospel of Luke, given the story, of course, of Jesus in the temple. And we are also told that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But beyond that, there's just not that much, and we ought not to speculate. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to draw our attention to this gap of time. What do we do with that gap of time? We trust that everything that needed to take place did take place, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man as he grew into manhood. That's a part of the incarnation, is that Jesus physically developed from an infant into a full-grown man. It took some time. That's a part of his identification with us, is his identification even with that process. And so we trust that everything that needed to take place during that time did take place, and we ought not to speculate, and we ought not to make up stories. I mention that because one of the patterns of some Christians has been to try to fill in that gap by making up stories. In fact, there is ancient literature of made-up stories about Jesus in this gap of time. You've probably heard some of the news reports about the Gospel of Judas. That just reminds us of this entire body of largely heretical documents that were associated with people who wrote stories about Jesus. Well, I can write a story about Jesus, and they did. Interesting stories. They're interesting in that someone thought it was important to write such a story. They're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. It didn't happen. But you have stories, for instance, written in this literature in which Jesus, as a little boy, kills a bird and then feels badly about killing the bird. And he brings it back to life. Jesus making birds out of clay and then making them fly. You know, that's just not the point. And I'll tell you why that's not the point. It's because in the Bible, every miracle had a point. It isn't just the Son of the living God playing around with the laws of nature. And then you have something like, in very recent months, actually, the best-selling novel by Anne Rice on Jesus and his missing years, in which she follows Jesus in Alexandria. There's a good reason to believe that Jesus and Mary and Joseph were in Alexandria. But as Matthew makes clear, by the time of Herod's death, they are coming back. That Jesus was not raised in his adolescence in Alexandria in Egypt. Matthew makes that very clear. But Anne Rice makes up other stories about Jesus, for instance, being mad at another little boy and then bringing judgment upon him. And the little boy died, and then he felt badly about that, and he brought him back to life. None of that speculation is helpful. None of it is holy. All of it detracts from the simplicity of what the Bible gives us. The Bible is sufficient. It tells us everything we need to know. There is nothing we need to know about the gap in these years. The most important thing is that now in those days, when Jesus is now an adult, we believe right at 30 years old, John the Baptist came. So when Matthew begins this new phase in dealing with the life and ministry of Jesus, he doesn't first deal with Jesus, but with John the Baptist. Now, it's very interesting when you just take this name, John the Baptist. Matthew's writing his gospel with some expectation that those who hear the name John the Baptist are going to have heard something about him and will know something about him by reputation, something about him by his notoriety, because he doesn't really define him very much. He gives us some very interesting information, but he doesn't, for instance, go back into John the Baptist's prehistory. Now, Luke does. You'll remember that Luke begins his gospel by informing us of the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. And in fact, if you look over to Luke chapter 1, it will be helpful to us just to remind ourselves of what we know from the Gospel of Luke as we turn now to the Gospel of Matthew. In verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were advanced in years, both advanced in years. An angel appears to Zacharias. Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Verse 13, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. So Zacharias and Elizabeth despaired for having no child. They no longer expected to have a child. Of course, this is something that we know in familiarity from the Bible. You can think immediately of Abraham and Sarah. But Zacharias is here told that his petition has been heard and that his wife will bear a son. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now look at verse 15. Here's the identification that Luke makes of John the Baptist. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. That's a very, very important verse for our consideration this morning. Luke chapter 1, verse 16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go on, who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You know how in verse 18 and following, Zacharias indicates his surprise. And then in verse 19, the angel identifies himself as Gabriel. He identifies this as good news. And then you know that all of this took place just as the angel had foretold during the pregnancy of Elizabeth with John the Baptist. Mary receives her visitation from the angel concerning the virgin conception of the Christ. She visits with Elizabeth beginning in verse 39. And in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb, that's John the Baptist, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Verse 57 of Luke chapter 1. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. In verse 60, the boy is named John, as was foretold by the angel. Now, we know all of that from Luke. We know virtually none of that from Matthew, and that's why we are reminded of God's grace to us in giving us all four of these Gospels, even all three of what we call the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that tell the story in roughly the same chronological frame. But now we are armed with the knowledge from Luke, but as we go back to Matthew, Matthew simply begins the first Gospel by saying, now in those days, John the Baptist came. What was he doing? He was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, Judea is the land of what we would call basically undeveloped wilderness between Jerusalem in the south and Galilee in the north. In the west of the United States, there's a region known as the Badlands. And it's not because of the people who live there. It's because of the nature of the land. It's not going to be a place where you're going to grow crops. It's not going to be a place where you're going to graze cattle. It is a sparsely populated, largely desert and deserted region. And that's where John the Baptist is teaching. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There are two things about John's message that are very clear from verse 2. Number one, it begins with the theme of repentance. Very, very clear. John's not just making an announcement. He's making very clear that there is a moral context to this announcement. There is going to be a decision that is required by this announcement. He has come to prepare the way of the Lord. And when the Lord appears, everyone will have to make a decision. A response is going to be required. And that appropriate response is repentance. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this is called apocalyptic preaching. In other words, it's the preaching that points out there is a judgment fast arriving. It points to the end of the world or the end of the age. And in this case, Matthew is pointing to the end of the age in terms of the anticipation of the Messiah and the arrival of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, all things will be changed. When the Messiah comes, one will either worship him or one will seek to kill him. When the Messiah comes, the appropriate response is to repent of one's sins. In verse 3, we have the continuation of John's message. "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, it would be good for us to look back to Isaiah chapter 40, where that text is found. And here again, Matthew, with a keen eye to the fulfillment of Scripture, is looking back to the Old Testament and saying, when John was preaching, he was making clear that this is the fulfillment of everything that the Lord had promised. Now, Isaiah chapter 40 is well known to us. In fact, of all the chapters of Isaiah, there have probably been more sermons preached on Isaiah 40, I would think, than virtually any other chapter. It is this great royal chapter concerning the greatness of Israel's God. But it's also about God's mercy to his people. I think the recitative from the Messiah comes immediately to mind. Comfort ye my people. Now here in verse 1 in the New American Standard, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" Those are some of the most beautiful words from any text in the Old Testament. And they do come to me after I've heard the Messiah so many times. They do come to me with a tune, which is something very interesting. They come to me, and I will grant mercy to all by failing to try to repeat it here in your hearing. But it may be in your imagination as well. These words are comfort to Israel, and they are about the appearing of the Lord God. The historic context for this is the promise that Isaiah has spoken for the children of Israel, that there will be a return from captivity in Babylon. The days of Israel's captivity will be over, and there will be a day when those surviving exiles will return from Babylon to Israel, back to the land of promise. They will have to go through desert. They will have to go through very difficult terrain. They will have to go through the region of what we would now call Syria in order to return to this land. But when the Lord brings his people out of Babylon, The way will be prepared, and it will be as the way prepared for a king. And this is beautiful poetic language to comfort Israel. And so when you think about a people who are going to have to go through this very, very difficult terrain, these people are going to be called by God back to the land of promise. The Lord is going to preside over his people. That's the picture here. The Lord leading his people in victory. And this is what we might call yet another exodus. Just as the Lord led his people out of Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh, so he will lead them out of Babylon and their captivity. And here at the end of the 6th century B.C., there is the promise that this will be happening. And then there is this promise, as you look here in this passage, very, very sweet promise, that the way of the Lord will be cleared. Royalty deserves a clear way. This still happens. It still happens that you know when someone important is coming down a boulevard. It happens when the President of the United States is on a motorcade. He doesn't stop at red lights. Everybody else stops for him. All the traffic is separated and stopped. And as a matter of fact, when the President of the United States, for instance, arrived in Louisville and was on the Waterson Expressway in his motorcade, they stopped traffic in all directions. There are no other cars on the entire interstate on either side. You're preparing the way for one who is important. It's the same thing in terms of heads of state and other places, and certainly with royalty. You know, when the king is coming along, everybody else gets off the road. And Isaiah says, when the Lord returns with his people, the way will be made straight. The crooked will be made straight. And then beyond that, even the geographic terrain is going to yield to the sovereignty of God. The valley will be lifted up, the mountain will be laid low. It's a beautiful picture. Isaiah was, of course, giving this picture in the context of the exile in Babylon and the hopes and dreams of the children of Israel to return, and he promised that they would. But now Matthew comes back and says, look, as he's done in so many other cases, this text, this prophecy is pointing towards something yet beyond that return from Babylon. Just as the exodus from Egypt was pointing beyond to when God would provide an exodus, not just from Egypt, but from sin, so also here, this picture of the captives returning as God leads them out from captivity becomes a picture in terms of the preparation of the road now for John the Baptist to be the one who prepares the way for the Messiah. Now, it is Matthew who makes this connection. He makes the connection explicitly in verse 3, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet. So in other words, Matthew is saying not only is there more to Matthew's prophecy than the children of Israel would have understood, but he's saying here that this is the one that Isaiah was actually pointing to. This is the one Isaiah was referring to, John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, Luke tells us that John the Baptist was going to take the equivalent of a Nazarite vow. The Nazarites were a special group, as you know. They took a special vow to live a certain way. The summary of the Nazarites is very close to what you see. When you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Very, very similar to what we know as a Nazarite vow, a holy vow. He is set apart from the rest of Israel. That's important for us to know. But in verse 4, we are introduced to what some of us might consider to be John the Baptist's ministerial or prophetic eccentricities. He's set off not only by his role and not only by his status and his mission, but he's set off also by his lifestyle, and then Matthew tells us, even by his dress and diet. John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. The picture here is of one whose dress indicates urgency and simplicity. And the wilderness. This is the kind of clothing one would not find in the city. In the city, you would find woven garments. In the city, you would find decorated garments. In the city, you would find far more elaborated garments. But out in the wilderness, if you were making out of the materials available to you in the wilderness, what would you make? You would make something very much like this, a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around the waist. Now, this is also where John derives his further reputation for asceticism. Now, most of us here this morning are wearing, and this is a very interesting point to think about. Most of us this morning, virtually all of us, are wearing fabrics that have only recently, in terms of human history, become available to people such as we. In other words, if you were to go back in time just a few centuries, one of the things that you would find most distinct from our time is that back in that day, only persons with vast wealth could have afforded fine woven fabrics and tailored garments. And so one of the marks, for instance, between a gentleman and a non-gentleman in terms of social status in England in times past was you could immediately recognize who had the money and who did not, who had the status and who did not. You could see even at a distance by dress where one stood. But these days, with the modern manufacture and mass manufacture of fine garments and woven fabrics and tailored garments, virtually anyone can afford clothing that royalty could only have aspired to just a few centuries ago. John's asceticism is, however, that even by the standards of his time, he was wearing simple clothing associated with the wilderness and also not associated with comfort. As you can imagine, a garment woven from camel's hair, you're not talking about something that would be immediately comfortable. But if his dress was somewhat eccentric, pointing to his mission in the wilderness, his diet appears to us, we must say, even more eccentric. Now, what's really interesting when we look at this is that this obviously is something of interest to Matthew, and Matthew knows it will be of interest to his readers, or he wouldn't have put it in. In other words, the very fact that he's wearing this unique clothing, a garment made out of camel's hair, and that he is also wearing this leather belt around the waist, that's interesting. If everyone wore that, he wouldn't be telling us this of John. This is something unique to John, very distinctive of John. So is the diet. Now, something to keep in mind here is that the children of Israel were explicitly allowed to eat bugs, such as locusts. You find this in Leviticus chapter 11. It's kind of interesting as you're thinking about the dietary laws of Israel as in the wilderness wanderings they were given these instructions. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 22, we read, "These of them you may eat, the locust in its kinds, and the devastating locust in its kinds, and the cricket in its kinds, and the grasshopper in its kinds." Good news for dietary specialists everywhere. Israel is allowed to eat locusts and crickets and grasshoppers. Now, I don't know if any of you were ever initiated as a Boy Scout into the marvels of such things in the wilderness. But as a Boy Scout, in order to get my merit badge for wilderness survival, I did not have to eat such a bug, but I did have to know that one could survive on eating such bugs, which, as a 13-year-old, led me to be extremely thankful that I did not have to survive on such bugs. Israel was allowed, and by the very fact that it was explicitly allowed, was really encouraged to eat such bugs. And so you look at this and you say, that is bizarre. This is exceedingly strange. This is weird, and we would never eat such things. But before you pass a judgment that is too severe, just imagine what we eat. We eat some very strange things. By the judgment of other cultures, exceedingly strange. I can remember the first time that Christopher was with Mary, and with me and with Katie in a restaurant. And just to make a point, I ordered for him frog legs. He thought it was going to be like chicken fingers. Something just named frog legs. He was untroubled by it. Thought it was going to be fun to see what it would be like. He had no clue that it would actually be the leg of a frog. When it arrived at the table, he looked at it, and unusual for Christopher, was completely relieved of appetite. It was beyond his imagination that people would actually eat such things. When I was growing up and working in my father's grocery store, I was introduced to the strange things that people will eat, especially special orders that they would place. I found it absolutely amazing to think that very privileged people would come into the grocery store and go back to the special order department and order pounds and pounds of minced snail meat. And then if they really wanted to make a point, they would order the snails in the shell, fresh, flown over. Others would order truffles, and they would want rotting mushrooms that are rooted up by wild swine in France. We could go on and on. But the point should be made that dietary habits can appear very strange to people who aren't a part of that culture. I'll allow you that locusts, I think, would appear strange in almost any culture. But why would it be important for this to be true of John, and why would this be important for Matthew to include it in his narrative? It's because of this. It's another reminder of the Exodus wanderings in the wilderness. That was the context of Leviticus 11. That's the context of this. When the children of Israel were wandering through the desert, and when they were preparing to go into the land of promise, they were given these dietary laws, which were to set them apart in terms of their holiness from all the peoples around them. They were allowed to eat these locusts, and so they did. It was survival food. You might call it emergency food. No one who is raising sheep and has the luxury of herding sheep and of raising crops is going to trade a leg of lamb for a locust. Locusts are emergency food. They are sustenance and survival food, and it just fits the entire calling and character of John. Now, here is this apocalyptic prophet pointing to the coming of the Messiah. Here is the one who calls Israel to repentance by the simplicity of his moral message. And here is John, the one dressed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey. And all of this to make a point. And the point was heard. In verse 5, we are told, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. Those are three different geographic markers, and you'll notice that John is not going into them, they are going out to him. In other words, John is developing a reputation, a compelling reputation, as one who's recognized as a prophet, as one who is seen as having an important mission, and as one whose call to repentance is being met with response. Jerusalem, of course, there in what is still the most populated area of all of the land of promise, Judea, that wilderness in which there were many villages, sparsely populated, many of them, and scattered around. And then the district around the Jordan and the Transjordan, this is the farming territory more than anything else. They were coming. They were going out to John, and verse 6 tells us, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now let's go back to Luke 1 again. Matthew tells us that they were being baptized when they repented of their sins. When we were being told of the mission of John, in Luke 1:16 we read, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Now, right away, we have a picture of what baptism is like. We are standing on the other side of the incarnation, on the other side of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and on the other side of having witnessed Christian baptism. And so, when we see a new believer in Christ make a public profession of faith in Christ in this baptistry, this person is coming for a baptism in obedience to the Lord's command that pictures that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and becomes the public profession whereby this person, through the immersion of his or her body in water, symbolizes the transformation of a sinner into a saint, makes a public identification with Christ, and is also seen to enter a new status as one who is now a Christian. We do not believe there is any sacramental power in that water, but we believe there is powerful, powerful symbolism in that water. And it's a symbolism that deals both with the internal manifestation of conversion and the external manifestation of the profession of faith. Now, when we hear baptism, that's what we immediately conceive. Now, when the time of John was at hand, now in those days, baptism in the minds of the people of Israel would have been about two very different things. In the first place, there was something that was actually called baptism that had to do with how persons who were not born into the family of Israel could come into the promise. They could join the children of Israel. It was called proselyte baptism, and it was a baptism that took place. And by the way, a person, a proselyte to Israel, who came for baptism, baptized himself. In other words, he lowered himself into the water. It was not something that was done by another agent. Now, there are all kinds of debates as to how we should exactly understand the baptism of John over against proselyte baptism. And so far as I'm concerned, none of them are fruitful anyway. It's just important to know that when we think about baptism, something immediately comes to mind. When the Jewish people at the time of John would have thought about or heard about baptism, they would have had a certain thing in mind. But I said there were two things. The first is the proselyte baptism, but the other is the washings that were repeatedly commanded of Israel in the law. If you read through the book of Leviticus, for instance, you'll know that when someone came into contact with an unclean thing, the person went through washings in order to, in some cases, actually wash away an infectious agent. When you look at all the washings after various discharges and contact with a dead person or something like that, these washings become very, very important. And yet, they weren't just about the physical process of washing. They were about the picture of these washings. And we now refer to these as lustrations. That's a very technical theological word we could throw out there. These lustrations or washings that were intended to picture holiness. As a matter of fact, in Jerusalem, in some of the most significant digs of houses from the region and the area that would go back to the first century, especially the houses of very wealthy persons, they sometimes included a cistern or tank inside the house that would have been used for these lustrations so that someone could go through these cleansings in order to be ready, especially for worship in the temple on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. So that's in the background to what Israel would have been thinking about water and baptism in those days. But this is not just what John is doing. John's up to something more than just lustrations. He's up to something very different than proselyte baptism. What we're told in verse 8 is that they, that is the children of Israel, the people of God of the promise, from Jerusalem and Judea and the district around the Jordan, they were being baptized by John in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So this is a baptism that pictures repentance. That's very, very important because we are told that his message was one of repentance already. In verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Christian baptism is not unrelated to repentance. Our baptism is also an act of our obedience to Christ's command that we follow his example and be baptized. Our baptism is not unrelated to the repentance that is absolutely necessary for our salvation. When we are told that salvation comes to those who demonstrate faith toward God, repentance toward God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But Christian baptism is not just about repentance. It's also about the newness of life, the picture of the saving work of Christ, the promise of resurrection, the seal of incorporation into Christ that is pictured there by baptism. John's baptism was more simple and straightforward, but its one central theme, and this is what we really have to understand, its one central theme is repentance. And if we don't get any further in terms of the text today, here is what's so important. Matthew helps us to see that the arrival of the Messiah, even as an infant, meant that everyone who came into his presence, everyone who came into that knowledge, had to make a fundamental decision, and that decision was either a decision to adore him and to worship him and to obey him, or a decision to seek to reject him and to refuse him and even to murder him. And now comes John, the one whose mission it is to be a voice in the wilderness, making the way. Now John comes preparing Israel for the arrival of the Messiah, and the one central theme of his message is repent. How should one prepare for the Messiah? By repenting of one's sins. It was true then, it's true now. All of Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John is preparing the way. Next time, we will see John prepare the way in a confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They too are going to have to make a decision. And Matthew helps us to see that from the very beginning, everyone must respond to Christ in one of two ways. In faith or in a lack of faith, in obedience or in disobedience, in reception or in rejection. John the Baptist does not have, in our imaginations in the church, the status that he should have. Jesus himself said of John, "No greater has ever been born of a mother's womb." We're going to see next time, as we draw together all the lessons concerning John from the Gospels, it is John the Baptist who pointed to Jesus and said, "He must increase, I must decrease." He knew his role, and he fulfilled it perfectly. God was preparing the way for the Messiah, and Matthew helps us to see just how perfectly that way was prepared. Let's pray together.